Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the men and women that are here and their commitment, their time that they've given to look into your word. I pray it would be well rewarded, not because of anything of me, but because of what you've done in writing it and inspiring it and giving it true spiritual meaning in our lives. So we love you and we pray for your guidance. Amen. All right, any guesses on today's topic? If you saw my little earlier ones, you can't answer. Any guesses on today's topic? I'll give you a hint. I am an expert in the field. The second hint is it's one word. The third hint, it's three letters. God, no. Sin. Sin is correct. And, well, you don't know, and you didn't know me before. And I was a little disappointed to find out that Tim really didn't have in mind a how-to guide to sin. So I realized when he was asking me to study the doctrine of sin, I really wasn't an expert in that field. So it required a lot of work, and I didn't really get there on some points. And I'll be upfront about it, as you know, where I really kind of failed to prove some things to myself. So I'll try to be upfront with you about that and let you take it from there. Okay? So, this is the next topic up in the fast-paced and brief doctrinal study we've been going through in adult Sunday school. And I never really realized that sin was a topic that actually constituted an area of doctrinal study. There is, in fact, a fancy theological term for the doctrinal study of sin. But since I've never heard the word pronounced and only read it, I'm not going to even speak that word to you. Hamartiology? That's it. First time I've heard it, I think. Say it again.
Hamartiology.
Okay, I have read it, never heard it. Okay, so here's my first question to you. And it's a discussion question. Is there a benefit or an upside to sin? That may sound like a very strange question, but I'm asking it. Is there a benefit or an upside to sin? Absolutely yes. I'm here for one person. Anybody else? I'm hearing some nodding and they look affirmative.
As long as it's not premeditated.
Okay. I didn't expect that answer. Explain yourselves, please. Ah, you're taking it from that perspective. Okay. If you're sinning, you're still alive. That's really, you never know about this group. Okay, anybody else?
Well, you ought to be able to compare and contrast it. You know, the opposite of sin is to do God's will.
Okay. Anybody else? That's so funny. All right, well, let me give you my perspective on this. I think there is an upside to sin in a couple areas, I'm going to go a little deeper into this in a few more slides. From my perspective, it helps us realize our need for God. It helps us realize God's grace and mercy. And the biggest thing to me is it really should inspire a greater reverence and love for God. And let's look at a couple supporting points for that. Psalms 130, verses 3 through 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And feared here is in the sense of to have a reverential awe of. The next passage I would point to for support of this is a little longer one. And I'd actually like to get a little help reading this, if you don't mind. I'm gonna start. Can I just start over here? Can you read the first slide for me, Karen, and we'll move to Sam for the next one.
Then the whole slide.
Yeah, and read loud so everybody can hear.
Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Stood at his feet behind him weeping. began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner."
Okay, Sam.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged."
Tina.
Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little."
All right. This is not an unfamiliar story to us, right? I mean, we all have read this before. You know, when you stop to think of it from the Pharisees' perspective, this was probably a troubling equation that Jesus Christ just presented to him, because the Pharisee has tried to lead a good life, right? And, you know, what's the point? If that's my reward for leading a good life, if not sinning a whole lot equals loving little, that's a little disconcerting. And you might, you know, some Christians might even find this disconcerting too. Some Christians who perhaps accepted Christ at an early age, or some people who maybe tried to lead good lives and then accepted Christ, they might say, okay, well, you know, what's the point? But I would say this: if we truly understood sin, this wouldn't be troubling, okay? And that's what I hope. To tell you the truth, I don't think we quite get there in today's lesson. And I'll explain why as we go on, but we'll try it. Anyhow, I want to just put this to bed right now. Does this mean let's sin all the more? The Bible is taking this on. Romans 6:1-2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live it?" So there's an emphatic no, especially, you know, for the Christian, on continuing to sin that grace might abound, or that you might love God more. So that's not the right direction for that. Here's my next question. This is very closely related to the discussion question I first posed. How might we benefit by studying the doctrine of sin? So I'll pause. How might we benefit from studying the doctrine of sin? We probably have maybe touched on some things there.
Knowing right from wrong.
Knowing right from wrong? Actually learning about, hey, that's a sin. So reduce the list of sins and ignorance to just deliberate sins. What else?
Well, we can study sin and we learn, especially from examples in the Bible, like David's sin, that, you know, God forgave him, and it draws you this opportunity for you closer to God.
Okay.
And
I don't think you're going to come much closer than that. Did somebody else have a hand up? Did I see something? Okay, Tim.
That just actually helps us understand God better in forming somewhat of an outline around what he isn't.
Okay. You're right on track with this. So I don't have anything to add to that. But a couple of theologians I read did, and they were very good points, and I just wanted to let you read a couple of these. The first one is from Schaefer. He goes, "But beyond all this, sin must be identified as that which occasioned the greatest divine sacrifice and necessitated the payment of a ransom of no less terms than the lifeblood of the Son of God." Again, this comment is in response to how might we benefit by studying the doctrine of sin, and I think there's benefit in realizing there's a link between sin and redemption. And now Schaeffer delves into this connection in a little greater depth, and that's very close to what you two are saying there. This is really interesting. Schaeffer's explanation for this. There is justification for the fact that the two great doctrines, sin and redemption, go hand in hand. It is sin that has drawn out redemption from the heart of God, and redemption is the only cure for sin. Right, what Anne was saying. These two realities, in turn, become measurements of each other. Where sin is minimized, redemption is automatically impoverished, since its necessity is by so much decreased. The worthy approach to the doctrine of sin is to discover all that is revealed about the sinfulness of sin, and then to recognize that God's provided Savior is equal to every demand which sin imposes. In short, the more we understand about sin, the better we can appreciate redemption. The problem is, he goes on, no fallen human being can ever attain to understanding the holiness of God, and to the same degree, no fallen human being can attain to the right conception of the sinful nature of sin. When it is discovered that divine judgments for sin reach to eternity, and indeed they do, it ill becomes finite fallen man to call these judgments into question. And that's, you know, what do you do then? You throw your hands up in the air and don't try? No. We still need to try. I recognize we can't appreciate this perfectly, especially after having prepared this lesson. I'd feel only that much closer to really having grasped it, even after having studied and read this for, you know, many hours. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, and or that we will not be benefited by at least getting a little closer. Now, here's our standard of measure. And I include these next few slides in here because I think we forget some things. And so here's what we have to say. This is from Schaeffer, standard of measure. The holy character of God is the final and only standard by which moral values may be accurately judged. To the one who disregards God, there are no moral standards other than social custom or the dictates of an uncertain and perverted conscience. Now, before I became a Christian at age 19, I lived without God as the standard of measure and with only what societal custom and conscience dictated. Now, in high school, you know, I was actually, I tried to be good, you know, because my parents were moral people. And in high school, I was even president of the National Honor Society, which I have now come to view as the worst misuse of the term honor ever applied. You know, because I knew what was going on, you know, while I was, quote, National Honor Society president. But at the time, if you take God out of the picture and you're only left with what society and conscience limits, those aren't very good constraints, let me promise you. And so for us here, for the Christian, God is the standard and what we learn about God from the scriptures. And so let me kind of Schaeffer summarizes his point. What God is and what God says are the material out of which all moral and spiritual values are derived. Since God is revealed adequately only in the scriptures of truth, there can be little apprehension of the true character of God, either good or evil, apart from that which it pleased God to disclose in the Bible. Every approach to this vast theme, which is extra-biblical, must be speculative and therefore of little abiding value. It may be thus restated that God is himself the standard of holiness, and his character is that which determines the sinfulness of sin. Now, we should realize, as Christians, that not everyone is going to accept this standard, and I'd stop and say, why should they? I mean, if they don't believe in God, why should they? I remember not believing in God. Why would I accept God as the standard when I don't believe him or necessarily the Bible? You know, we have to understand that when we use God as the Bible, we use God or the Bible as a standard of measure, we're using a ruler which is not recognized and accepted by the world. In like manner, we have to be careful to appreciate that some of the terms we use as Christians have no meaning to the world either. And in particular, sin. I mean, this was really kind of a surprise to me to realize this. And Schaeffer sums it up really well here. Concerning the precise meaning of the term which belonged to the doctrine of sin, the student of theology would do well to be informed. The term sin is peculiar and restricted in its application. On this point, Dr. A.M. Fairbairn remarks, who's Dr. A.M. Fairbairn? Do you happen to know? Theologian remarks, sin is a religious term, intelligible only in the realm of religious experience and thought. That bears repeating. Sin is a religious term, intelligible only in the realm of religious experience and thought. This is interesting too. Evil is a philosophical term and denotes every condition, circumstance, or act that in any manner or degree interferes with complete perfection or happiness of a being, whether physical, metaphysical, or moral. Vice is an ethical term. It is moral evil interpreted as an offense against the ideal or law given in the nature of man. It is the blot or stain left by the departure from nature. Crime is a legal term. It denotes the open or public violation of the law which a society or a state has framed for its own preservation and protection of its members. And the last one, try to wake up for this one. But sin differs from these in this respect. They, meaning all those other terms, may be in a system which knows no God, but sin, without God, there can be no sin. Do you get that? But without God, there can be no sin. Now, I trust if everybody's a Christian in this room, and I trust that you are, I know most of you pretty well, we've all been both sides of this fence of Christianity, before the cross and after it. Now, some of you may not remember the time you were before the cross. It may be you've happened so young you don't remember. But before Christ, sin was not really a consideration. Before age 19, it was only as I learned about God and the Bible that the concept of sin had any real impact with me at all. I mean, before I knew much about him, sin really meant nothing to me. As I learned about the Bible and God, hey, I realized I wasn't measuring up, and what they were talking about sin, I had a problem with. In fact, before I became a Christian, I actually had developed enough understanding of sin that I realized I was a slave to it, and I couldn't quit sinning on my own. And 24 hours before I became a Christian, I remember hearing the verse, God is not mocked, a man reaps what he sows. And I heard that like three or four times within 24 hours before I actually accepted Christ. And I knew I didn't want to reap what I was sowing, which was sin. So sin can have meaning to an unbeliever, but it's only as they kind of learn about God and the Bible. Yes, Roxanne.
Like, can we worship God? That's why we sin. They don't even point to Satan. That's why we sin. No, they pointed to God. He's the reason. No, he's the reason we bless or receive blessings.
Sin, you actually are kind of alluding to some deeper things with sin, which we're about to get into. And it's interesting. There's more reasons for this than you might think off your cuff. And let's look at a couple of them. Definition of sin. First, I think we have enough time. How would you define sin? Anybody?
Mistakes?
That's actually very close. I'm sorry?
Worldly
life?
That which is opposed to God.
Okay. That which is opposed to God. What's the last part?
Character.
Or God's character. Good. Anybody else? Y'all are right on track. Let me give you a couple of the definitions that I read. There's actually a number of them. Sin is the opposite of holiness. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Now, Schaefer wanted to change that definition. He said, basically, if you substitute the word character for law, it's more conclusive. So that would read, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any character of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. And the last one, this is kind of defines a couple things, specific areas. Sin is a restless unwillingness on the part of the creature to abide in the sphere and limitation in which the Creator, guided by infinite wisdom, had placed him. That's a pretty good definition. I can think of a couple examples, and we're going to look at it, Satan and Adam. And personally, I can think of a couple examples where I wasn't willing to abide in the sphere God had placed me, but that's something I'm certainly always working on. Now, along the same lines, this We don't have anywhere near the time it would take to do this, but there are at least 8 basic words for sin in the Old Testament, 8 of them, and they're used a lot, hundreds and hundreds of times. There's 12 words in the New Testament, and they're used a lot. And there's one definition I read that kind of basically used a lot of these words, and I thought I'd put it up here for you so you could see it. Sin is missing the mark, badness, rebellion, iniquity, going astray, wickedness, wandering, ungodliness, crime, lawlessness, transgression, ignorance, and falling away. Now, I've heard a couple of the words that you guys mentioned in there that was included here. And basically, what this definition did was take many of the words used in the Old Testament and New Testament and just kind of replicated them here. But anyhow, if you wanted to do a word study on that, that would be definitely worthwhile. Now, what do you think about this title, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin? The title, I admit, to this slide is a bit circular, but the goal is worthwhile because its goal is to emphasize how bad sin is, which I think we constantly underestimate. You know, we really do. Now, to make this point regarding the exceeding sinfulness of sin, there's 3 demonstrations of this, and we'll go through them, just list them. The first sin in heaven, which, you know, before I'd studied this, I knew that it happened, but I really never thought of it like that. You know, I knew Satan had done something, that he was an angel and had done something to really kind of fall out of favor, but I never really stopped to think about it as a sin. And then we're going to look at the first sin of man, very well acquainted with that. And then we're going to look at Christ's death on the cross. But the point to all 3 of these demonstrations is that they're meant to emphasize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So let's see if we can accomplish that. I don't think we get there. The first sin in heaven. Satan, the highest angel in heaven, fell from his estate, and with him a vast number of lesser angels. Now, I had all the verses up there, but I cut them all out because we didn't have time to look for them. Do you remember why he fell? Because I didn't originally. I had to go back and look at these verses and study them. Do you remember what it was that he did or why he fell?
Pride.
Pride?
I'm not even sure I heard the question right.
Did you say pride?
Yes.
Well, you answered well. Because that's right. The New Testament, you know, shows some verses, and the Old Testament has a series of verses which do indicate that pride was really, at least at the... I don't know that it specifically tells what he did, but you can tell pride is at the heart of the problem here with respect to that. But the interesting thing is the consequence. Okay, now he's fallen from his, you know, position of highest angel, and he's now, along with the people or the angels that were following him, become demons. He becomes, you know, prince of the power of the air, god of this world, you know, basically somebody who resists God, and he's doomed to... without remedy to the lake of fire forever. And that's another thing I stopped, I've never contemplated. As Christians, our sin, we have a possibility of redemption. The angels really don't, that I've read about. There's no, you know, source of redemption for them.
So demons are actually, they were angels before?
Yeah, they were following Satan and have followed his path out. And
we don't normally think about pride being that great sin.
And we don't really know what that pride motivated him to do, but you're right. This is the whole point. Those are very serious consequences from whatever he did that was motivated by pride, or if it was just pride itself. Very serious consequences to that action. And again, intent was to demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we're having to go through this really quick. Now, yes, ma'am. No, if you're asking me,
Does it happen at one time, or does it happen still?
You're probably asking me a question that I'd put it this way. I don't know that there's being any more converts, like angels converting to demons, if that's what you're asking.
Yes.
I don't know that that's the case, but I don't know that it's not the case. I don't really think it is, but I can't really point to any support for that. The next topic is the first sin of man, and I had all the verses of Genesis 3 up here, had to cut them all out. Didn't have time, but it's okay. We know this story pretty well too, and we know what happened. And what I want you to contemplate for this, from just a little bit, is what was the consequence for the serpent? I'll start with the easy one. What was the consequence for the serpent?
Rephrase the question.
Consequence of this fall. Because the serpent had a role in this, remember? You know, so what was his consequence? Do you remember?
He has a personal consequence?
Yep, the serpent. Yeah, he had to crawl around on his belly, so I assume he had legs before, so I don't know if the legs came off or whatever. But he has to crawl around his belly, and there's something else. Do you like snakes?
there
was an enmity put between them. That started you off with an easy one. What's the consequence for the woman for this fall?
Childbearing.
And there was something else. Yep, that's the second part of that. And what about man? I'll just say Adam. Let's kind of restrict it to Adam. Adam, man. I don't know if you really can. Yep, toil and dust you came, dust you're going to return. And there's more. And then they got kicked out of the garden and, you know, before they could eat the tree of life. Yep, separation from God. So, that's the point, is that we're prone to trivializing sin. Let's say one of our children ate a piece of fruit that we told them not to eat. Now, that's not a whole lot different than what just happened here, to tell you the truth. Our parental training for that offense might range from nothing if you're really not on the ball, to maybe even possibly significant consequences, but it's not going to be what just happened here, which are very, very serious and far-reaching consequences. And the consequences for the first sin of man also indicate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the last one, oh my goodness, Christ's death on the cross. I'll read it. In his death on the cross, Christ bore the sin of the world, and the character of sin there was finally measured in its sinfulness, there was finally measured and its sinfulness revealed to angels and men. I struggle with this because I can't state this in a way that properly emphasizes the gravity of Christ's sacrifice. You know, perhaps if we could contemplate having maybe our own infant child sacrificed for something either we did wrong or somebody else did wrong, you maybe even minutely start to get a little closer to grasping this. But as we grasp the cost that was actually paid for our sins, we begin to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But it's a difficult thing. I truly understand that our finite ability to really grasp this. It's difficult. Now, there are a couple things we're going to look at here, just because I want to get them in your head. I don't necessarily know that you're going to consider them fully explained today, but at least maybe you can look for them as you see them. The first kind of division of sin, or at least area of sin, is known as the inheritance of sin. Now, there's roughly three terms for this concept. The first term is called inherited sin. You can see it matches the title. And this emphasizes the truth that all people inherit a sinful state from their parents, and their parents from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Okay? Now, the next term, sin nature, is basically synonymous with, or roughly synonymous with this. We're just using kind of similar terms, and I'm telling you they're all roughly the same. Sin nature refers to the same thing, and it focuses on the fact that the sin has corrupted our entire nature. And lastly, original sin refers to Adam's original sin, which produced moral corruption of nature that was transmitted by inheritance to each succeeding generation. Now, you'd heard of that, right? Okay, but I mean, it's not something we automatically think of when you think of sin. You probably think of personal sin. Okay, but this is actually a very important thing, because there's a penalty for this. And now this is where I didn't quite get there. I trust that this is true, but I don't know that I could actually prove it to you by a breakdown and analysis of Scripture. Perhaps you can, or at least an explanation, or maybe several of you can. But here's the concept. The penalty of inherited sin, or that's particularly related to inherited sin, is spiritual death. Now, death always indicates a separation of some kind. So spiritual death means a separation from the life of God in this present life. And if that condition continues, if you were to die, it's also would be an eternal death, or considering it's also called the second death. Now, let me pause here. Do we have anybody that is knowledgeable enough to be able to defend that spiritual death is the penalty of inherited sin? Or we can actually just kind of, you could something just earmark to check later. No.
Okay.
It's a condition of man as they're born. Basically, they're born spiritually dead. But I'm looking for kind of a defense of this from a scriptural standpoint, if you have any. And we'll come back to that, because if I stop pause too long right now, we'll never get to the end of this, and I think there's still some good things to learn. The remedy from inherited sin. We are separated from the dominion of sin by Christ's death. Okay? Did you get that? We are separated from the dominion of sin, the power of sin, from Christ's death. We are free from its domination by the power of the Spirit. So the remedy is twofold. Redemption includes a judgment on the sin nature, so the believer is no longer bound to serve sin. And that which belongs to the old life has been crucified with Christ. Okay, death always means a separation. Therefore, his death separated us from the dominion of original sin. However, the old is not eradicated until the resurrection. Therefore, God has given us his Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin in the daily life. Now, when I became a Christian again, I have to refer back to personal experience. I was very disheartened to realize that I wasn't done sinning. And that was very discouraging. But it was just... that's just the reality. You have to understand that you're still going to have to struggle with sin in this earth while you're still alive.
Yeah, but
and somebody made the point. What's that?
Is that a better level? Is that a stronger level?
It should be. It should be.
We only
But that's the truth. But the cool thing is you don't have to sin anymore. And that's what it's talking about. I was a slave to sin before Christ. After Christ, I wasn't a slave to sin. I could still sin, and I can still sin right now, but I don't have to anymore. And it's in the whole, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn not to and try to, you know, more consistently walk with Him.
Your key word there, I think, Steve, is domination.
Right.
That's
the key. I agree. All right, we looked at inheritance of sin. Here's kind of the second only other category you have to soak up today. Imputation of sin. To impute means to attribute or reckon or ascribe something to someone. Now, there's three basic imputations. I think these will make a little sense now. The imputation of Adam's sin to the race of mankind, the imputation of man's sin to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Now, the first, really, it's only the first one we're going to look at in any detail at all. The imputation of Adam's sin to man. This comes from Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, let's see if I want to do this in detail or in general. I think we're going to have to do this in a little detail. Sorry. All right. Five times in Romans 5, 15 through 19, Paul states that the condemnation and death reign over all of us because of one sin of Adam, not because of the various sins of all of us. Physical death came to all men because physical death came to all men, but not because they were all in the process of individually sinning. All men did sin, except for infants dying in infancy, experientially, but Paul is not talking about that here. The sin of all is centered in that of the one man. Now, I did go back and review Romans 5, 15 through 19, and that is the concept. Because Adam did this, you know, mankind was imputed with this sin. And the penalty for that sin is a little different. What was the penalty for inherited sin? You remember what I said? This is kind of weighty or heady, so I apologize.
Spiritual
death. The penalty for imputed sin is actually physical death. Romans 5:13 says this, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him to come." Now, the remedy for... Okay, so it would be those two areas. I told you I was going to try to make it clear where I didn't fully, you know, prove. It comes down to those two areas, that spiritual death is the penalty for inherited sin and that physical death is the penalty for imputed sin. Those two areas, I think, need further study on my part, and if you want to prove them up on your part too. The remedy for imputed sin is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment anyone believes, Christ's righteousness is reckoned or imputed to that individual. As all are in Adam, so all believers are in Christ. And believing in him means that his righteousness is ours. And I like charts, so you've got a chart up here. This actually does a pretty good job illustrating some of the difference here between inherited sin and imputed sin. The point is that inherited sin actually comes down. Let's see if I can't even get over there, can I? Inherited sin actually comes down through each ancestor, and that's hence the name inheritance, all the way to us. Imputed sin means just because of what Adam does, when you're a human, you share that. And there could be actually a third chart over here for imputed righteousness. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, substitute Christ here, when you believe, his righteousness is imputed to you.
So
yes,
the whole reason that we sin all came from, it started with Adam?
It did. Actually started with Satan to some degree. But we do enough things on our own that we have to kind of take responsibility for those too, which is, I think, our last area. Personal sins. The area of personal sin is likely the first one people would think about when they think about sin. Of course, they say sin is real because people sin. But sin is also a reality because we have an inherited a sin nature, and Adam's sin was imputed to us. Yet it is true that our personal sin brings home the reality of sin. And that is so true. I had no appreciation of inherited sin or imputed sin before I was a Christian. But eventually, personal sin became a reality to me in my enslavement to it as I learned about God and the Bible. Now, personal sins can take many forms. They can be outward and overt. They can be inward, thought life. They can be even sins of omission, things that we didn't do that we should be doing. The consequence of personal sins. Loss of fellowship. And to that, I would just point to two concepts, walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. And that one, you could look to John 15, where it talks about the vine, and walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And that one says what? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, something close to that. But, so by definition, if you're engaging in personal sin, you're not walking in the Spirit, and you're not abiding in Christ, and you're out of fellowship. So that's kind of the simple link here. If you're engaged in that, you're going to lose fellowship. Now, I try to always make this clear to my junior high class because it was something that was always discouraging to me. When I became a Christian and kept sinning, it was easy to feel like God was done with you and that he basically didn't love you anymore. And that's something I really hammer home to my junior high students, because I don't want them, you know, when they find themselves in sin, I want them to remember that God loves you and that doesn't ever stop. And that's something we need to remember too. And to that end, I give you this verse, Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, sin wasn't specifically mentioned in there, except in general, any other thing. I guarantee you, God knew you were going to do these sins before you did them, and the sins you commit aren't separating you from his love. They may cost you a little fellowship, you know, in the meantime, but there's a quick remedy for that. And the remedy is forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9. Does anybody know that off the top of our head? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we got a closing chart, which I like. And there it is. It's kind of the different groups, the aspect, inherited sin, imputed sin, personal sins on the left. There's some scriptures. How they're transmitted, the inherited sin goes from generation to generation. The imputed sin goes directly from Adam to me. Personal sins, there is no transmission. You're responsible for your own. The consequence for inherited sin is spiritual death. For imputed sin is physical death. For personal sins, it's loss of fellowship. And the remedies. The remedy for inherited sin is redemption and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The remedy for imputed sin is imputed righteousness from Christ. The remedy for personal sins is forgiveness.